And this evening, the only verse that we're going to cover is 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 21. So I have a few things to say about that verse. And already I'm having difficulties in getting it onto the screen. There we go. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So he just brings in the whole host, does he not? The whole host of heaven. And thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, there's a whole mouthful right there, doing nothing by partiality, observing all these things. It brings to mind Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, the so-called Great Commission, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ commands that you observe all these commandments that he has given. Of course, those during his earthly ministry was a whole different set of commandments given to a whole different people than we, the Gentiles, and we have our own set of commandments, not for salvation. No, don't get confused there, but we do have commandments dealing with service and how we conduct ourselves. Grace is difficult, whereby people hear the word grace and they get an understanding, or they think they understand that it's basically a do your own thing, do whatever you want to do and any way you want to do it, and however you decide is best is what the Lord is going to smile at, and that's just not the case. That's just not the case. Grace has its own set of commandments, its own set of rules, and its own doctrines. That's what we study is doctrine, and that would be the instruction for how to not only achieve salvation, which that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment made on Calvary's cross, but also how to conduct ourselves and how to conduct the ministry and all those things. So what we're dealing with is the administration of the care and oversight of an assembly or of the people that are in your ministry, and we do that without prejudice toward individuals. I feel so fortunate to have in the assembly when we meet on Sunday morning. I can look out and see people that are Caucasian. I can see people that are black. I can see males and females. I mean, just people of all descriptions and of all walks of life. And I feel so fortunate that we're able to attract such a diversity of people, because that's generally not the way it is in Christianity. You have your white churches, you have black churches, and for the most part, that's what it is. You walk into a black church, so-called, and you're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody lighter than a brown crayon. You walk into a white church, and if you have a suntan, you might be ostracized right out of the congregation. So that's not how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. Race is not an issue. The only race in your Bible is the race that we run, dealing with the worthy walk. It has no bearing upon who is admitted to the body of Christ. That's all according to salvation by grace through faith. But prejudice one toward another, preferring one individual over another, that becomes an issue. There are people who have obvious prejudices toward race, and those in the grace church, the grace movement, you find them everywhere. One particular individual, a Baptist individual down there in Pensacola, Florida, comes to mind. There's no doubt about his racist views, and it's just the wrong thing. Because we're all of one blood, we all have the same common everything. Humanity is the common denominator, and preferring one another over another is just a wrong thing, no matter what your basis. So here Paul says, not preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. That would extend beyond race, also to ability. That would extend beyond race, also to economic status. Of course, the inclination is always going to be the person that walks in your your church that has the $500 suit is going to get more preferential treatment. It's going to be more welcome than the person that walks in that was headed for the homeless shelter and just happened to see the sign out front. And honestly, where we are, we meet downtown. Downtowns in this country generally attract a different social economic class of people, so we have opportunity to minister to people who wouldn't normally be accepted in other assemblies and other churches. Those who are not necessarily, sometimes they're homeless, just flat out homeless, and some of the nicest, most wonderful, loving people you'll ever meet walk in off the street and don't have a home to go, you know, to return to after the service. But the preferential treatment, of course, the inclination as a minister, and it might be in your ministry service, is to give special treatment or preferential treatment to those of means. That would be a wrong thing. Rather, the preference should be toward those according to need. We can go to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And see that Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And skip down to verse 13. Here we find that we should be distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That would be a welcoming spirit. That would be a hospitable spirit, one that doesn't turn anybody away at the door, no matter what the circumstances. Of course, I say that with a parenthesis to put in that statement, whereby we've dealt with people who are apostate from the faith, who have gone the way of heretical statements and have turned their back on the true faith and the brethren and profess grace but know nothing about it and are just general trouble causers. I have to tell you, if one of them showed up at the door, they would be turned away until such a time as they would repent. In other words, change their mind, and verbally so. I would have to hear it from their mouth. I would have to see it in their actions before I would let them in the door to attend service at the assembly or in the pound talk room. So you have to guard against who you're dealing with at all times. And those who are known to be trouble causers, those who are known to just cause dissent and divisions among the brethren, you don't deal with them until they have a complete change of mind and a change of attitude and all that. Then you just let them be out on their own. Just give them out to the world and let them take care of themselves. So, as we study together, we are, in fact, to be desirous of knowledge. That would be the purpose of studying, so that we gain knowledge, understanding of doctrine, that we're able to handle the verses, that we're able to discern the Bible and figure out what's going on, not being ignorant Christians as so many are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a prayer that Paul prays. Now, this is Paul prays more than almost anybody in your Bible. And some of the prayers are really good. Some of the prayers are prayers that we ought to be including in our prayer life. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in knowledge of Him. That same prayer is very much repeated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. So this is not an aberration. This is not one silly thing that Paul says out of many. This is something that is very important to our apostle, that we gain knowledge through study and that knowledge of right doctrine, how to apply Bible doctrine to our everyday lives and our everyday situations. Doesn't that just go so well with what we've been studying in chapter 5, dealing with the widows and how to handle them and those who become, you come to the point where they're not able able to sustain themselves, discerning by age, discerning by economic status, the family that's remaining. There's doctrine for these things. There's doctrine for marriage situations. There's doctrine for how to raise children. There's doctrine for how to deal with the unsaved. All these things are instruction given to us, that commandments by the Lord Jesus Christ given to the Apostle Paul. And without the study of doctrine, without the study of Bible and having these things installed in the inner man, when you come across the situations that we deal with in everyday life, it becomes impossible to deal with them on a biblical basis. So how much better is it to know and have these things ready, installed in the inner man, that you can call them up and use that Bible doctrine? So Colossians chapter 1:9, very much like Ephesians 1:17, another prayer that Paul says, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I've always like that verse an awful lot because it encompasses three things. First of all, it encompasses knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge going on out there. There's a lot of people that have a lot of facts, figures, factoids, and they're always trying to learn something new. Therein it can be knowledge, and you can have knowledge without spiritual understanding. No doubt about that. The unsaved can come to the Bible and learn about, they can learn the words, they can learn the verses, they can even apply things, but there is no spiritual understanding about them. They still have that dead spirit. They have not a quickened spirit. Without the quickened spirit, the spiritual knowledge, the spirit is dead, and the spiritual knowledge is impossible to gain. So you have the learning, you have the knowledge, and that is a very carnal type of thing. Gaining the understanding, the spiritual understanding, that only comes by the saved spirit. That only comes by, is only available to those who are saved. It's an exclusive club, is it not? The spiritual understanding. And then once the spiritual understanding comes, how interesting it is that you can use those things which are spiritually discerned, gained by knowledge, the installation of facts in your inner man. Maybe you've memorized a lot of verses, and I think that's wonderful. The spiritual understanding then gives you understanding and discernment of how they are applied in doctrine. But then the third thing would be wisdom. How important is it to have wisdom in using and applying that spiritual doctrine, that knowledge that you have gained through the Bible? We all know it's very possible to take Bible doctrine and make an absolute mess out of people's lives, make an absolute mess out of people's faith by the use of Bible. You can teach almost anything out of the Bible. You can teach the consumption of alcohol. You can teach homosexuality. You can teach racism and prejudice and all different things straight out of your Bible. That's not wisdom. The spiritual understanding, you might understand that prejudice based on race would be a wrong thing, especially in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. But without the wisdom that goes along with that, you might be inclined to teach it in order to please the crowd that you're playing to. Well, that is not wisdom. And so I love Colossians 3:9, where it encompasses all three aspects of the things that we learn. First, we take on the knowledge. Then we discern with spiritual understanding. Then we put it into application using wisdom in its use. Isn't that how that's the embodiment of our study? That would be the goal of everything that we look at as we study together. And in a leadership position, if you are in a ministry, if you are heading a Bible study, if you are teaching others, maybe you're presenting the gospel of the grace of God at work, at home, at school, no matter where you might be. Maybe you're giving tracts out in the grocery store or at the McDonald's. Doesn't matter. We're all ambassadors of Christ. We're all ministers, having been given the ministry of reconciliation. You then, to some degree, need to exhibit some leadership attributes in your ministry, and those things are going to serve you well, because leadership attributes are going to be needed because of the absence of any new divine revelation. Now, here is where so much of professing Christianity gets off the track. We all know, do we not, that we hear preachers, oh, I got a word from God, or I've been led by the Holy Spirit. God told me to walk in here. God did this. I was so happy that God steered my car this direction. I'm so happy that God gave me a flat tire so I didn't get, hit by the train. Whatever it might be, but they have not the understanding that God is not giving new information. We have all the information that we need contained in the Bible, and Paul makes it very clear. We're 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians, boy, what a tough book that is. And our lesson tonight goes to a lot of the verses in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so that is just, that attests to the fact of how wrong the Acts 28 position is. Because if you are Acts 28 in your orientation, this is going to have to be a parenthetical comment that I'm going to put in here while I'm thinking about it. If you are Acts 28 in your orientation, then by definition, you are going to declare 1 and 2 Corinthians not to be doctrine for the body of Christ, and this the dispensation, the grace of God. That would be a wrong thing, because do we not learn so much information in 1 and 2 Corinthians? Do we not have so much doctrine contained? The body, the catching away of the body of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, all those things are spoken of in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We would be wrong to exclude them from our doctrine. If you are Acts 28 in your orientation, I might recommend that you reconsider that orientation, in that you are excluding so much of the doctrine that is for us today. Well, Paul explains, and here is one of the things that you will not get in Ephesians. You won't get it in Colossians. You won't get it in Philippians, whereby Paul explains the doing away of the spiritual gifts, the revelations, the prophecies, even so much as tongue talking, which would be a mistake, and amongst the assemblies of God and the Pentecostal charismatics, whereby they're just making the show of the flesh and turning Christianity into a circus. Charity never faileth. I guess I should try to put that up on the screen, should I not? 1 Corinthians 13:8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecies, new information revealed by God. Prophecy would be new revelation, a new thing given by God to a prophet, given by God to someone like the Apostle Paul, to be written down and preserved for us and for our use. Prophecies, they shall fail. What Paul's saying there is that new information, that new revelatory aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry that obviously was going on at the time that the Apostle Paul was walking the earth and was contemporary with Peter and James and John and all those, that's gone. That is gone. We don't have to wait until Jesus appears again before we can discern that he is not speaking to us directly. He's not giving us new information. Where there will be tongues, they shall cease. What would that tell you? That the speaking of tongues would be a wrong thing. That trying to claim the spiritual gifts that were in operation and were so prevalent during this particular time of the changeover between the kingdom program of Israel, the kingdom earthly program, and that of the heavenly mystery program of the body of Christ. So you have prophecies going away. You have tongues coming to an end. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, that's not that we're all ignorant, but that would be new knowledge. That would be knowledge gained directly by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. I already said, without a quickened spirit, without a spirit that's alive and made alive by faith in Christ, being placed into the body of Christ, it's impossible to have spiritual understanding. But yet, don't make a mistake. Don't go to the point where you are getting revelation from the Holy Spirit, that God is poking a finger at you and giving you information, or by whereby you can just sit in your Barco lounger at night and wake up in the morning and find that God has given you new Bible information. That's not what's going on today. That is, in fact, the New Testament for the nation Israel. Paul mentions the New Testament for the body of Christ, but yet it's the spiritual aspect of the New Testament, not the carnal part, not the earthly part, not the prophetic part. Has nothing to do with the earthly promises, has nothing to do with the sign gifts. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough information, we can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, where Paul makes extremely clear that all the information that you are going to get in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, has already been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing new coming down from heaven in the way of information. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. That's the one we're living in right now. That's the dispensation of the grace of God. No doubt about it. And what happened? That information was given to Paul for us for a purpose, to fulfill the Word of God, to complete the Word of God. There is no more. There is no more necessary. Do you not understand? We live in a dispensation that is based solely on faith. It is not based on signs. It is not based on wonders. It has no basis in healings or prophecies or tongue talking or Holy Ghost tricks and parlor games. It has only a basis in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the propitiatory sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. Faith in the Word of God, that we have God's perfectly preserved Word in our King James Bible. We only have faith in this dispensation to go by. Now that faith then leads to hope. That hope leads to charity toward others, a giving love. But there is no outward sign. There is no zap from heaven. There's no light. Lightning bolts coming down from God. God is not giving new revelation. Get over it. That's all I have to say. Get over it. Every bit of information that God wants you to know in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, has already been written down in His King James Bible, God's perfectly preserved Word. If you can't get it from there, obviously, God didn't want you to know it. If you can't get it from there, obviously it's not important for it's not important for this dispensation. So many Christians are going to be critical of what I just said, saying, oh no, God's revealing things, God's sending prophets, God's sending messages, God's leading me. May I suggest that it's their feelings, it's their emotions, it's their want of having a word from God, it's their want of having a guardian angel directing their actions. It's all about wanting to see something, wanting to feel something. Christianity is a faith. It's not about feelings. It's not about emotion. Rather, it is about having faith in something that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh for our benefit, so that by that sacrifice we can have eternal life. That's what Christianity is all about. Nothing else. It's not about cantatas. It's not about living sets on the front lawn of the church at Christmas time. It's not about the Easter bunny. It's not about who has the biggest church. It's not about who can do who can draw the biggest crowd. It's all about having faith. And that's what we have. That's what we are based on, faith. Once you get over the carnal aspects of what is so-called Christianity that goes on all around you on a daily basis, you understand that the tongue talking, the prophecies, the new revelations, how wrong are they? How wrong are they? And what does that say about the understanding of the person that's claiming to be receiving those? I would question whether, if they are receiving something, who would they be receiving those from? I'll leave you to discern that. So all the information that we have is given to us in our Bible. All the blessings that we have been given to us already. Ephesians chapter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What more do you want? Exactly how much more are you planning to try to extract from the Lord God Almighty? From the Creator of all things, what else is it that you want besides all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Oh, you say you wanted all carnal and material blessings in earthly places while you're here on earth? That's exactly what you want, isn't it? That's exactly where the mindset is. You want all carnal, material blessings. You want the big screen TV and the Hummer in the driveway, and you want your house to be bigger than the guy next door while you're here on earth. I'm sorry about your luck. None of those things are for us. That's where the confusion between the earthly prophetic program of Israel and the mystery program of the body of Christ is so prevalent in what is expected from God. What can we expect once we're saved? If someone is covenant in their theology, it's remarkable that they would get saved at all. I'm not discounting the possibility, though, but if they manage to get saved, what's the chances that they're ever going to Colossians 1 have that spiritual understanding? And if what's the chances that they're ever going to have the wisdom to use the doctrine when they're so wrong in the doctrines that they choose to try to follow, even though they don't work? They just have to have blinders on and deny the fact that nothing they're trying to do is working. It's a hard thing when you're trying to be a Christian and nothing that you read in your Bible works for you. I've been there. I know. Most of you have been there and know that's why you're here today, because you understand that by not rightly dividing the word of truth, the error just compounds itself to the point where nothing is believable. Is it any wonder then people don't believe their Bible? Is it any wonder then that when you say you have God's perfectly preserved word, they look at you as if you have two heads and scoff and laugh as if you're some ignorant dolt? I gotta tell you, understanding and rightly dividing the word of truth leads to a greater faith. Leads to the understanding that we do have all the revelation that God is going to give us. We have everything that we need to know. And most importantly, we have the forgiveness of sin that has already occurred. There is another point of understanding which is not prevalent among Christians today. Most Christians do not have a grasp on the fact that their sin has already been forgiven them. That on the merits and basis of the cross of Calvary. That on the merits and basis of the propitiatory sacrifice. That on the merits and basis of the operation of God, which occurred 2,000 years ago. They ask for forgiveness every Sunday when they pray for the Lord's Prayer, not being able to understand that the forgiveness aspect has already occurred. It's only the faith that God is looking for. Oh, goodness gracious, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. People can read that verse, but it is as if God never wrote a Bible. It's as if the words become blurred on the page as soon as you hit that point, because the understanding is not there. My friends, if you're listening to me right now, I want you to understand, all your sins have been forgiven. Whether you accept the payment that Christ made for you on Calvary's cross or not, your sins have been forgiven. The only basis for salvation is faith in the payment. That is all that there is left, is faith in the payment that's already been made. How ignorant would it be then to use doctrine that's not for us? Forgive us this day. Forgiving our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. How ignorant would it be for us to pray for the forgiveness of sins? Rather, we ought to be thanking God that our sins are already forgiven. Well, knowledge and wisdom is not given by God. I mentioned this before. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament for the nation Israel, they are the ones that have the earthly prophetic promises. You can read all about those. Jeremiah 31, 31, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 36. You can go there and read about the New Testament promises, and every one of them deals with the Holy Spirit enabling knowledge and understanding in the believer. That is not you. That is not you. I dare you. Close your Bible. Don't go to it for a week and figure out what you have learned in that 7-day period. Figure out what new discernment you have come to by not studying the Word of God. Or better yet, just go talk to a covenant-believing Christian. You'll find out exactly how much knowledge and discernment they have. If you want to find ignorance, just stop by your local covenant-believing church. You will be surrounded by ignorant people sitting in church pews. But so understand that knowledge, that wisdom is acquired. It is acquired by study, and it is perfected by the use of the doctrine, by actually acquiring the knowledge, learning the material, putting it into use. Not learning it, not studying it on Sunday morning, and then forgetting about it until next Sunday when the preacher says, open your Bible. You live the doctrine. You put the doctrines into use on a daily basis. That is how the doctrine is perfected in your life. That's how it's perfected in your understanding, by reason of use. Now, if you're going to follow this plan, I have a 6-step plan. I don't have a 12-step plan, but I have a 6-step plan for the installation of doctrine, and I think that you're going to find it most helpful. I think that this first step is going to be study. I know that's a terrible thing. Most of us didn't like it when we were in school, and most of us don't like it now, but we are given instruction more than one place in your Bible to study. Here's one that you don't necessarily know about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, in that ye study to be quiet. That is what the command is. Of course, everybody knows 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. Study, learning, taking on the knowledge, installing the doctrine in the inner man, that is going to be step number one. Step number two does not stop there. There's more to it than just taking on of the knowledge. You have to, in fact, exercise that doctrine which becomes resident in the inner man. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, giving the doctrine a workout as you go throughout your day, as you go through your daily life, recalling that doctrine, bringing it back up to the surface, pulling it back up, taking what you've acquired through study and bringing it to the forefront of your brain, the gray matter, so that you, in fact, have it always welling up in you. Exercising the doctrine. And there's numerous ways to do that. Paul spells out some. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I love a good hymn because they have catchy tunes and pretty good words. Unfortunately, there's not a whole lot of selection these days of good doctrinal hymns. But you know, one of the things that I love to do is preach to myself. When I am by myself, maybe I'm driving in the car, it seems that a lot of times when I've laid down to try to go to sleep, all of a sudden here comes a sermon, and I start preaching to myself, and I can't get to sleep until I'm done preaching. But you know what? That is how doctrine, it becomes, you put it into a mode of exercising the doctrine. Doctrine is just like a muscle. You have the muscles attached to your body, but without exercising, they become weak and they become useless, and you're not able to do the work with muscles that never get any workout or exercise. The doctrine that's installed in your inner man by means of study is the same way. You might have the verse in your inner man. You might have the verse committed to memory, but unless you put it into practical use and practice with that verse, use that verse before you need it. Talk to yourself, preach to yourself, teach yourself, sing to yourself to keep that doctrine always flowing throughout your gray matter. That way, when the occasion comes that you do, in fact, need to call it up, it's there. You don't have to go excavating somewhere deep down in your inner man. You don't have to be looking around and rattling around inside just to find whatever it is you're looking for, because it's always, always at the tip of your brain. That, my friends, you're going to find that is a very smart thing to do. Sooner or later, it might be something that you can't avoid doing, because those things just are going to pop into your head sooner or later, and you can't get rid of them. That's not always a bad thing either. Your third step, you take that doctrine, which you have studied, which you have learned, which you have installed, which you exercise on a daily basis, which you are strengthening through means of that exercise, bringing it to the forefront of your gray matter. And when you need the doctrine, you focus it toward a particular use. That would be called prayer. That would be called prayer. Prayer has nothing to do with beseeching God for new tires on your car. Prayer has nothing to do with asking God to get you a new job. Prayer has nothing to do with requesting that God get you a promotion at work. Rather, prayer is bringing doctrine to a focus, installed doctrine to a focus whereby you then have it focused to the application that needs to be used, and you can take that doctrine and use it. You pray about what you already have installed in you. You bring it up. You have that doctrine exercised. It's strong inside you. Then you focus it on the problem at hand by means of prayer. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. How misunderstood is prayer? How abused is prayer? Asking God to do things for you as if he were the bellhop at the Hilton. Be careful for nothing. In other words, be full of care for nothing. That's exactly how you can read that. Be full of care for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know, there's songs out there, and there's people, oh, I've been praying for such and such to get saved. I have a boy, and he's always getting in trouble, and I've just been praying to God that he gets saved. Exactly how is that going to happen, may I ask, if no one ever presents the gospel of the grace of God to this young man? Exactly how is that going to happen if he never realizes that he is, in fact, the sinner for whom Christ died? You can pray yourself into the hole. You can pray yourself into the ground 6 feet under, and nothing will ever happen until you put the doctrine which you have prayed about and have activated that is resident in you to use. Praying for someone's salvation, praying for someone to come to church, praying for someone to come to your Bible study ain't going to get it done. You pray about it in order to activate what needs to get done. You pray about it, and then you go do it. That is how prayer is supposed to work. And once you've prayed about it, guess what? You discern a course of action according to the doctrine. You figure out what you are supposed to do doctrinally. Not just any old thing that seems right at the time, not just any old way that seems right at the time, because I got to tell you, grace doctrine can be hard. Grace doctrine can be tough, and it can be hard, and it can be almost unloving at times. No, it's not unloving, but it can seem unloving at the time that you apply the doctrine, especially to the person it's getting applied to, especially if that person is in the wrong, especially if you're correcting a person, especially if, you know, that's a tough thing, is it not? whole lot easier just to pat someone on the back and say, well, I understand, and whatever you believe is just fine. That's not what we're to do. We are to correct. We are to we're to put correct doctrine into people. Rather than letting the error go on, we do that which needs to be done. We speak that which needs to be spoken. In love, yes. But is it more loving to let someone burn? Is it loving to let an unsaved person go about unsaved because they think that they're working their way toward heaven? Or is it more loving to tell them that everything they've been doing all their life is wrong, they need to trust Christ? Is it more loving for let a saved person have an awfully, just a terrible day at the judgment seat of Christ and see all their works burn because they've been petrine in their doctrine, they're following Jesus' footsteps, they're trying to perform miracles and healings? Or is it more loving to tell somebody everything you're doing in your service to the Lord is an insult, and you need to discern the doctrine which you are using and get in the Pauline train? Paul is your apostle. Is it more? You have to take the eternal look at things. You have to take the eternal picture. Yes, you're going to offend some people. Sorry about your luck. Sorry about your luck. You know, I'm not in the business not to offend. I'm not in the business to be touchy-feely and warm and fuzzy. Rather, I'm in the business to install right doctrine. I'm in the business to see saints edified. I'm in the business to see souls saved. Nothing less. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. If we're going to discern a course of action, that would take the strong meat of doctrine. That would take the doctrine that has been installed by means of study, has been exercised by means of using it. If you pray about the situation, you focus that doctrine on the situation, and then you put yourself into action. And you take the strong meat of the doctrine, and that strong meat belongs to them which are of full age, even those who by reason of use. By reason of use, not just letting the doctrine sit there and rot, not letting it grow mold, not letting it grow moss because the stone's not a rolling. Rather, by reason of use, taking that doctrine and putting it into action, having their senses exercised that you can discern both good and evil. Good and evil, that would be good and bad. That would be right and wrong. The right way to apply doctrine, the wrong way to apply doctrine, that all comes back to wisdom. Colossians 1:9, using wisdom in the application of our knowledge and spiritual understanding. Wow, what a concept. Not just going about everything willy-nilly, but rather actually using Bible in our everyday life. The step 5, look for the results. Look to see what happens. You do these things, you put the doctrine into place, you activate it by praying about it, you take action, and then you step back and see what happens. Continue in prayer, Colossians 4:2, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Never neglect the thanksgiving. Never neglect giving thanks to God for all things, in all situations. You know, we're not very thankful in our life for what we have. We're not very thankful because sometimes it seems like we don't have a lot. It seems like things aren't going our way. It seems like, you know, the whole world's against us. It seems like we're the little guys on the block and everybody's trying to beat us up. I thank God every day. I am one of the luckiest people on earth. I am one of the most fortunate, most blessed people in this world because I've been saved by grace through faith. I know that I'm saved. I know where I'm going to be spending eternity. I understand I have all spiritual blessings. I know that all my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm at peace with God. Wow. And I can rightly divide the word of truth. I've been given opportunity to preach, to teach. What? This just, it doesn't get any better. Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. Step 6. You know, you wash, rinse, and repeat. Do it all again. Do it all again. Go back to step 1 and repeat 1-5. That's step 6. You do it all again and apply the same method to solving the problem, to taking care of the issue. When you have right doctrine that's applied with right intention and with the right heart, you're going to get a right result. Even if it's not the result that you want, even if it's not the result that you expect, you have done all you can do. And once you've done all you can do, you've done all you can do. That's all it is. And as soon as you've applied the doctrine, and as soon as you've done that which is doctrinal, you've done your job. Go to James chapter 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3 verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and with wisdom. With meekness and with wisdom, not with haughtiness and just willy-nilly, not with braggadocio and not even discerning what's going on, but with meekness and with wisdom. If ye have bitter envying, now here's the other side of the coin. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. In other words, don't change the doctrine because you don't like it. Don't change the doctrine and the instruction given by the Apostle Paul because it's inconvenient. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. If you engage in changing doctrine, if you suddenly decide, hey, maybe it would be better to preach the Beatitudes rather than get tough with someone and straighten them out. You know, that is earthly, sensual, devilish. It is the wrong thing to do because it's doctrine that doesn't apply. It's doctrine that's not for us. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And is that not what we want to avoid? We want to avoid the envy, the backstabbing, the strife. We want to avoid confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Neither is His Bible. Neither is His Word. And neither should we be authors of confusion when we screw up with doctrine. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I'm just going to spiritualize that verse a little bit and say that the wisdom from which is from above is that which was given to Paul by means of revelation. I can spiritualize this, can't I? But the wisdom that which is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Without partiality. It's to be doled out without partiality, not preferring one over another, not holding back on one because, wow, they give a lot of money at church, so I'm not going to say anything to them, you know, but I'm going to beat up the guy who never puts a dime in the plate, because what have you got to lose if he doesn't show up? Talk about hypocrisy. We're not in the business to make people happy. We're in the business to see souls saved and saints edified. If you can't get over it, you're in the wrong business. If you can't get over it, you better not be in the ministry. If you can't get over it, you better close your mouth. There's some good advice. The next issue is this issue of stealing people out of assemblies so that your assembly, your Bible study, your home group is bigger than the next guy's. That you're, you know, just for the sake of having a few more people attend, and I got to tell you, I had a phone call a few weeks ago, someone I've known for a number of years, and they know how to rightly divide, no doubt about it. You see, the knowledge can be there, the knowledge can be there, but the spiritual understanding, and until you study to show yourself approved unto God, until you put into use that knowledge, that doctrine, the spiritual understanding isn't going to be part of the package. It doesn't come automatically without use of the Word of God. And this person calls me on the phone and says, I'm still down here. I'm still living down here, but I'm attending a Baptist church. I'm attending a Free Will Baptist church. And I feel led by God to try to get these people to learn how to rightly divide. Uh-oh. First of all, if you felt led by God, if you feel like the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you something, may I suggest that we have more problems than just you trying to get steal bodies out of the church. But here's the error. Those people are attending that church because they want to. Those people show up every Sunday at that Free Will Baptist Church because they're satisfied with the Free Will Baptist Church. Paul says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If they do not want to see the error of their ways, even when information is presented to them, let them be ignorant, because you are not going to be the one to change their life. You're not going to be the one to save their soul. You're not going to be the one to impart knowledge on them without their participation, period. It's got to come from them. It's got to be their faith. It's got to be their study. It's got to be their desire, their participation. It is not going to be something that you can force down their throat and make them learn it. Period. I know that's difficult. You're not going to change the world when people are sitting around just happy as can be. If they're in the Free Will Baptist Church, you leave them in the Free Will Baptist Church, you go about spreading the gospel. You go about teaching in opportunities where you can. Pray for an opportunity. Pray for a door to be open. Don't go in and ruin another man's assembly by trying to sow strife and aggravation. Romans 15:20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, Paul says, but not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Even if the foundation is one of sand, if the people are happy living on the beach, let them live there. Do not enter into another assembly and try to divide it and steal people away. All you're going to do is leave with a bad testimony of the grace movement. So, that being said, that error, let's leave that error as an error for others. Let's not engage in that particular error. The other error that ministers, the other error that preachers or Bible study leaders, there's this desire to see noses. There's this desire to have an audience, desire to have the biggest room and pal talk, to have the biggest grace assembly. It's almost a competition. And it all goes back to the flesh, no doubt about that. It's all about fleshly desire and ego and pride and all those things and envy, all the things that we're not supposed to be engaging in. And I'm here to tell you to avoid comparing your ministry to other people. You compare your ministry to your ministry. Are you getting results with what you're doing? And if not, then you need to do something else. But you comparing yourself to others, making others the standard, making others the means by which you judge what you're doing, that, my friends, a wrong thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It is never a smart thing to compare yourself to someone else. You compare yourself to the Bible. You compare yourself to what the instruction given to you via the Apostle Paul in your Bible. That's your benchmark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to please men. Don't try to compare yourself with others. Your ministry is always going to look different than anybody else's. Your ministry is always going to be unique in its aspects. Your ministry is always going to have a different flavor. Don't try to be chocolate when you're vanilla, and don't try to be strawberry when you're chocolate. Keep your ministry. Otherwise, you're being very disingenuous with those that you're ministering to, trying to do something that is not you. You stay within doctrinal boundaries. How important this is. And especially when you first learn to rightly divide the word of truth, the temptation is to go out, I know all the Bible now, I can figure it all out, in a half an hour, I got it all down. And you're ready to go out and expound on every verse in the Bible. You need to stay within doctrinal boundaries, within things that you know, within things that you understand. Verse 13, we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure which reached even unto you, for we stretched not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we had reached not unto you. For we are come as far as you also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, I spiritualize that verse just a little bit too. But I'll tell you what. The spiritual aspects of that verse are very true. Do not extend yourself beyond your understanding. Stay with the basic message that you know. Stay with that doctrine that you have studied and is installed and that you have exercised on a daily basis and that has become the strong meat of your belief system so that you can use that doctrine which you know to discern both good and evil and put it into action. You won't go wrong doing that. Rather than delving into things that are questionable, delving into things that you don't understand, it would just be a wrong thing to do, and you would be also doing everybody a great disservice by doing so. All along with your ministry, by the way. Claiming others' work. Many of us are going to follow, all of us are going to follow. Let me just rephrase that. All of us are going to follow, in some degree, somebody who went before us. Somebody who laid groundwork before us, somebody who put in time in ministry efforts, who sacrificed their lives for the truth of the gospel, for getting out the message of how to rightly divide, for getting out the message of salvation by grace through faith. All of us are going to follow somebody. But not boasting of those things which are without our measure, things that we cannot take credit for. That would be wrong also. That is of other men's labors. But having hope, when your faith is increased, that we should be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. I feel extremely fortunate in my situation whereby there was a ready supply of grace believers for a ministry in the area that I'm at. No doubt about it. And I my willingness to admit that is ready. I didn't have to go knock on doors. I was not the pioneering person in the Dayton area. The groundwork was already laid and handed. So I thank God for that because the work was 99% done. Why in the world would I want to claim credit for that which I haven't done? Why in the world would I want to try to boast about that which isn't my work? That would be a wrong thing too. But the temptations are always there. I point these things out so that you understand that when you are in the position whereby you have this rule, and the elder that rules, you have this rule over others, that you don't abuse the position, that you don't go beyond that which the position that has been given to you. God is not going to be fooled by those things that you say. God is not, you might be able to fool the green troops. You might be able to fool others and say, oh, look what I've done. God's not going to be fooled. May I remind you once again, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us may receive the things done in his body. That is in the body of Christ according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. God's not going to give you service stars for someone else's work. You might gain the praise of men. You know, people might bow down at the altar of you because of the things that you've claimed to do. Guess what? God will not be fooled. One of these days, you're going to answer for the lies that you've told also, besides everything else that you've done. That's not to say that you can't borrow from the methods that you've learned. I have been privileged to watch one of the best in the business, one of the pioneers of mid-acts dispensational understanding work, and I have been privileged to learn from the ministry efforts and watch the not only the successes but the mistakes and be able to avoid some of those. And I've been privileged to be able to use some of the methods that are effective in getting the message across. that are effective ministry methods in teaching this, which what we call right division. That's okay. That's all right. Don't think that you have to come up with something original every time you present the gospel. We commend not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:12. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. You can use things that you have learned. You can use methods that you have learned. If they are effective, use them in your ministry efforts. Compare and contrast. What a tremendous teaching tool that is. Comparing and contrasting. James 2:24 with Romans 5:1. Justification by works versus justification by faith. Comparing and contrasting. If you don't use that type of method in your ministry, you're wrong. So learn from others and the success that they have. But ultimately, the commendation of your ministry is not going to be the size of the building, where you meet, the sign out front, how many people you have attending, the number of dollars that you collect, any of those things. The commendation of your ministry is in fact going to be the people. Is going to be those people, the quality and faithfulness of the people. We made a joke about this morning. You can claim to be the Gideons, but maybe it's just that you're small. And chances are, if you're mid-Acts, dispensational, right divider of a King James Bible, you're always going to be small. There's just no doubt about it. Because the marketplace of ideas just doesn't bear out for doctrine that doesn't edify the flesh. But the commendation of your ministry isn't going to be, do you have 10,000 people in your building? Rather, it's going to be the people that you turn out, the understanding that is engendered by what you teach. 2 Corinthians 3:1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye, the people, is what Paul's saying. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, not in certificates, not in commendations, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. There is the measure of the ministry. How effective is it? Do you have a whole congregation or Bible study full of ignorance, or are you engendering edification? Are you getting somewhere? So we utilize, in order to achieve those goals, utilizing different learning resources, yes, but also remaining faithful to that which you know was effective in bringing you to the message. You know what? You learned at one time how to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't disregard that which worked for you. 1 Corinthians 4:15, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. You have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You know what? They're trying to abandon Paul, were they not? That would have been a wrong thing. And you do not want to abandon those who you have been taught by, who you know are effective in edification. And I'm not going to send commendations in any direction, including mine. I'm just telling you that the grace movement is replete with people who have bailed ship and gone their own way. That's a wrong thing. That is a wrong thing. Begetting someone, getting someone the gospel, getting them saved. Paul talks about that, about Onesimus. I have begotten in my bonds. What a privilege that is. But to see that person, to see the Onesimuses of the world go their own way and forsake that person who has taught them so well, who has gotten the gospel to them, what a shame. Shame on you for doing so. So as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, our study needs to be greater understanding. It needs to bring about greater understanding of Scripture, of doctrine, not the finding of factoids and new things. Of course, Acts 17:21. These are people who are engaging in the finding of new things to edify the flesh, to excite the senses. These are the Athenians and strangers which were there. They spent all their time and nothing else, either to tell or to hear of some new thing. You know what? If it's in the Bible, it has been taught. It has been taught before. You're not going to be the first one to teach it. Concentrate on getting it right, not on getting it new. Be a grace believer, not a grace pretender looking for something new to excite the senses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." There is what the grace movement and Christianity as a whole is missing. "That there be no divisions among you." That is just an absolute joke in the grace movement. "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's just a pipe dream, is it not? There's so many grace pretenders out there professing grace but just teaching the exact opposite. Not all speaking the same thing. And there's the ignorant people following after. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Do you know what Paul's saying? That's a wrong thing. Saying, "I am of this person, I am of that preacher, I'm a follower of Ruckman, I'm a follower of this guy, I like Joel." You know what? Though you have 10,000 teachers, you only have one person that got you the gospel. You have one person that is responsible for the understanding. Don't bail out. You can claim anything you want, but you know what? Faithfulness counts. Faithful men who can be taught, faithful men that will take the message and do something with it, that's a rare thing. So we strive then. True grace believers are always going to strive not to be at odds with other grace believers. It's hard, I know. There's always going to be differences of opinion. There's hard verses. There's hard doctrines. There's hard heads, no doubt about that, and that enters in too. But always strive not to be at odds with others. Be at peace as much as possible with other men. For as the body is one, and you are part of that body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is not divided, the body of Christ should not be divided, and neither should we be divided in those things which we teach and say.